Okay, glad you're here. Let's pray as we get started. Father, thank you for today and the time to gather in this room to talk about the truth of who Christ is. Thank you for your grace that allowed us to learn about Him, to know about Him, and to know Him personally. We pray for those around the world who have no access to that truth today. We pray that you would burden us and challenge us and call us to go wherever you would want us to go for your glory. Teach us as we come here to listen to your word in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, glad you're here. As we talk about preparing to teach Jesus as the only Savior on the mission field, let me know a little bit about you, about your sense of calling. How many of you have a general sense that God may be calling you to the international mission field? Let me see hands. Okay. How many of you have, maybe is, maybe isn't, I'm not sure yet, I'm just investigating. How many of you are there? All right. How many of you would rather die than go to the mission field? Any of you there? I did have one guy in my first group that was real honest and was not ready to go. All right. If you have a sense that the Lord is calling you to the mission field, you have a sense of where that might be. If you do, let me just hear. Don't need to raise your hand. Let me just hear. Where do you have a sense of?
Western Africa.
Western Africa.
Yeah, Tunisia.
Okay.
China.
China.
India.
Taiwan.
Taiwan.
Costa Rica.
Costa Rica.
Okay.
Venezuela.
Okay. Any place else?
Istanbul.
Okay.
Any place else?
You just have a sense this is where the Lord's taking you.
Mexico.
Okay. Anybody not sure where the Lord's taking you, but you would, if you were your call, this is where you would go. Like our friend going to Hawaii, we just learned about. Anybody just have a heart for this is where I'd like to go, but I'm not sure that this is what the Lord has said yet.
Russia.
Okay. Brazil. What happens here? What happens when the Lord just grabs our heart for a people group, for a nation, for a continent, and God supernaturally just intersects our world where He crosses our path at the need of intersection, and right there He just plants Himself to say, this is where I want you to be. This is where I want you to be serving, and this is what I want you to do in getting my gospel to people who have never heard, or perhaps to people who have heard and yet have not responded appropriately. And somehow God speaks to you personally to get that done. That's pretty amazing when you think about that. The God of eternity, who rules the universe, chooses to use you to do that task, to tell people about Jesus. If you think about that really hard, think about it this way. You know yourself inside and out. If you were God, would you call you to do this task? I would hope you would answer no to that. Because if you think you're worthy of the task, you need to get over yourself. Because none of us is worthy of that task. That God would choose to use us to tell the world about Jesus. We're here today to talk about how do you prepare to teach Jesus as the only Savior on the mission field. I have the privilege in my role as Dean of the Billy Graham School and a role serving as a consultant with the International Mission Board to travel quite a bit. Let me give you two examples here. I was in a very large Muslim country a couple of summers ago and visited a shrine of a Muslim holy man. This was a place, a burial place for a Muslim holy man. And the shrine is a rather elaborate building, and you walk past a place where you put money in to help take care of the shrine. You walk in, and there is the burial place and a curtain really surrounding it, and caretakers there, some men right there just taking care of the shrine and keeping it clean and so forth. And I stood there with them, and I stood there right there at the burial place at the tomb. I said, tell me about this holy man. And they began to tell me all that he had done and all the stories about him and why he was deemed to be so holy and why he was so important for their understanding of the Islamic faith. And I said, all right, tell me this then. This holy man who's buried here, is he in heaven now? And their response was, we don't know, but We hope so. Because if you know the Islamic faith, it is based upon works, that you all face a judgment, and at the judgment day, you weigh your good works and you weigh your bad works, and if your good works outweigh your bad works, that's a good thing. But you don't know that until you get there. And so here we were at a place honoring a man who was holy, and the very people who were watching over him had absolutely no assurance of his being in heaven. Why? Because their faith won't take them there. It's a faith that millions of people are following that gives no sense of confident hope. This past month, I had the privilege of traveling in a largely Buddhist country and spent a morning walking around a very, very large pagoda and moving to different areas where there were Buddhas everywhere, statues of Buddhas everywhere. And I watched as people came to the pagoda and went through ritual cleansing and ritual praying. And on the day of your birth, if you're born on a Saturday, for example, you come to this particular fountain and wash your hands. And we walked through this place with a guide. I said, tell me about your faith. Tell me about what does it mean to be a Buddhist. And he talked about this goal of living and being reincarnated and coming back as better and being reincarnated again and again and again and trying to reach nirvana. And he said, you know, I don't know anybody who's ever gotten there. In fact, we're told if you get there, you're not allowed to tell anybody that you got there. So what kind of hope is that? We just hope that you get there. And once again, you had somebody going through rituals who could speak of no kind of hope at all, any kind of assurance in faith. Now, I want you to think about my tour guide there and my Muslim friend at the shrine. What kind of issues would they face if they heard about Christ and began to think about responding to Christ and becoming a Christian? You tell me, what kind of issues do you think they might face if they think about becoming a true believer? Rejection from families. Could be death, depending on where they are. What else? Could be they lose employment. They're going to stand in the face of their culture. Why would it be hard for them to respond as we would want them to respond to Christ? Because of all these issues that we talked about. That to stand against what they have been in the culture in which they grew up and to reject the faith of their fathers often is so costly that they certainly have to give very, very serious thought to making that call. But those who do, why do they? Because they believe that Jesus is the Redeemer. As we think about going to the mission field to teach about Jesus as the only Savior, think about what we're saying. Think about what we're saying to that person whose history is wrapped up in another world faith. Parents, grandparents, culture, government, country, continent, perhaps, all wrapped up in that faith. And we go into that world and say, but there is only one true faith and only one Redeemer, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, we're calling them to make a drastic life change. And on what basis would we do that? On the basis of who Jesus is. And on the basis of the truth of the gospel. And so as we think about how do we teach this, how do we get ready to do that? And how do we take that to a world that needs to hear? Well, if you get your notes there, let me pull this back up. And let's talk about this together. Let's talk about, first of all, recognizing the need for training. Recognizing the need for training. The topic here is preparing to teach Jesus as the only Savior. How do you get ready to do this? Most people who want to go to the mission field want to be there yesterday. You just have a heart. The Lord grabs you. You love the people. You've been there perhaps before. You've connected with people. And the thought of coming back and finishing college and thinking about seminary and putting all of this off for several years and then finally going back to where you want to be in the first place is alarming to an awful lot of folks called to missions. And so they think about, well, let me just get there and I'll figure it out. And the truth is, you can get there and you can ultimately figure it out. So I'm not arguing against that. But I am going to argue that there is great value in training and preparation before you get there. That there really is value in coming to a place like this to learn about world faith and learn about our own doctrine and to get grounded to go there. So let's talk about why that matters, recognizing the need for training. First, education helps us to know what we believe. Education helps us to know what we believe. I asked this question in the first session. I'll ask it again here. How many of you, if you were raised in church, were raised in a church about which you would say, they just did a great job grounding me in the faith, and I'm pretty certain that I could answer questions about my faith on the mission field? Let me see hands. Okay. One or two. How many of you would say, you know, I was raised in a good church, but the truth is I'm not sure I got the grounding that I needed. Let's see those hands. All right. Every place I ask the question, it's always that latter group that's the larger. Because churches simply have not done all that we're called to do in making disciples, in really grounding us in why we believe what we believe. Consequently, our Bible colleges, our Bible schools, our undergraduate institutions, and our seminaries are forced into a situation where we have to help ground you. Ideally, churches do it, but if churches don't do it, somebody has to. So that comes down to us. What can you learn in the midst of training? You can learn, why do we believe that Jesus is the only way? So that's a drastic statement. Why do we believe that Jesus is the only way to God and somebody must have a personal relationship with Him? Why do we believe that Jesus died? Why did that matter? What do we believe about the return of Christ? Does that matter? What do we believe about human beings, about our nature, about our actions? Does that matter to us? All of these ideas matter. Because if you're going to go to the world with the gospel, you've got to be able to stand up for your faith, and that means being able to answer the questions. For example, what happens if you say to, what might happen, if you say to my Muslim friend at the shrine, let me tell you what the Bible says. How might he respond to that? Yeah, how do I know I should trust the Bible? Because he has his own holy book. So you may be put in a situation where you have to be able to stand up and explain why we believe the Word of God is the Word of God. And that becomes even a preliminary step to helping them understand the truth of the gospel. How do you know how to do that? So when you're on the mission field, you don't have a lot of opportunities to say to your friend, you know, I really don't know the answer to that. Let me go back and study for 2 or 3 years and just meet me here in 2012. You know, I have a lot of options there. Now, there are times when you're just pushed into a situation you've got to learn quickly. But the more you can know as you get there, the more preparation you can get to the field, the stronger you will be as you get there. So education, first of all, helps us to know what we believe. Second, education helps us to know what others believe. Why would it matter if you know what African traditional religion is all about? Why would it matter if you know the basic tenets of Islam? Why would it matter if you understand Buddhism? Why would it matter if you go to a place where an unhealthy Roman Catholicism dominates the country? Why would it matter? Tell me, why would it matter if we know what other people believe? Yes, ma'am. All right, if people want to know that we understand them and have a sense of who they are before they're hearing us, why else would it matter? Yeah, so you know what approach to take. If you know what they believe, you know in some ways, how do I respond to what they know? If you know, for example, that when you walk into this home, there is a wooden carving there that is considered to be the god, and you look at that and say, you know, I just really can't believe you pray to that thing. You've probably closed a door. You got to understand what's going on here. We can look at that and say that is completely illogical. You carved that thing, and now you're saying it's a god. And the Old Testament speaks of that quite often, that you are following idols that have eyes and they can't see, and ears and they can't hear, and mouths and they can't speak. And you made them, for goodness sake, and now you've said they're god. In the Old Testament world, in some places you will find even still today. And if you know what's happening there, you know a little bit better about how to get to the gospel. Why else would it matter that you know what others believe? A couple other reasons that we need to be aware of. Anything else come to mind? Yeah, you get a sense of, all right, this is where they are. Where does the gospel really intersect with where they are? And simply by learning what people believe and knowing their story, knowing their background, knowing some of their culture, knowing their religious underpinnings, what are you saying to them? I care enough about you that I have invested the time to learn about your faith. So I can speak the same language with you. I can speak the same terminology with you. And I do want you to know that I really have taken the time to learn about you. Why? Because I care. It's just a way to show a depth of concern that can open up the door more to get the gospel there. So education, learning what I believe, learning what others believe, that then helps me to be grounded in what I want to tell them. It also helps me to know what I'm responding to when I get there. Furthermore, well, let's back up here. Let's think about some of the things we can learn here. Hindus, for example, believe in 300,000 gods. And that says something to you when you think about saying, but I'm talking about the only God. Buddhists say there is no deity. New Age followers believe they are God. Including, by the way, the person I think is America's most popular theologian, who says that deity exists within us, and that is who?
Oprah.
Yeah, Oprah. Muslims believe in a powerful but detached God, a distant God. And we believe in a God who is loving and approachable. And you note the difference there. We believe in a single God who came to us and who invites us to Him. And just understanding what you're up against can help you to be best equipped to get there, knowing what we believe, knowing what others believe. Education, it helps us to know how to connect with others who need Jesus. Just learning cultural stuff, learning how to cross the culture, how to learn about people. A book to which I would refer you is Sarah Lanier's book called Foreign to Familiar. It's a really good book on understanding how people think differently. She talks about cold climates and hot climates and learning about what kind of climate you come from and what kind of climate you are walking into. Are you dealing with individualism? Are you dealing with group identity? Are you dealing with people who prefer to be private? And how do you understand the very people that you're trying to speak with? It really is a good book. It's short. It's really big print and a whole lot of white space. And so you can read it. You can read it pretty rapidly. But it's got a lot of good detail. Foreign to Familiar, and her last name is Lanier, L-A-N-I-E-R. Learn how to connect. My wife and I were in a Muslim country where this particular part of the country was under Sharia law, was under Islamic law. And the law there was that women were to be covered as they go out in the public. And we recognized that as part of the culture. When she went out with me, she would cover herself. Not to say that she's Muslim by any means. People knew that she was not a Muslim. But to be respectful of the culture and not to bring attention to herself. In so doing, she opened up doors for conversation where a Muslim woman would say, you are wearing our jilbab. Why are you doing that? And My wife would say, just to be respectful to who you are and then begin to open up conversations. It's just knowing a little bit about the culture and how best to connect with people so that when you get there, you don't make horrendous mistakes on day one. And every missionary can tell stories of horrendous mistakes that we wish did not happen. Education helps you. Training helps you to get there. One option I've listed there on your sheet, there are websites, and here's one that just gives you links to different opportunities for training to do missions. And I would include in that all that we're doing here at Southern Seminary. Now, to think about this, we really have to understand terms. As we think about what we're up against when we try to preach Jesus as the only way, let's make sure we understand the different concepts. Dr. Tim Bucher, my colleague, is doing a full seminar on this, and so I'm not going to camp here long. Universalism says all will eventually be saved. That everybody will eventually be saved. On the basis that, number one, God is a good God, and God won't let anybody go to hell. And on the basis that, number two, all people are good people. So if you put it together, everybody's good and God's good, then everybody eventually will make it to heaven, according to universalism. Pluralism says there are many roads to God. You've heard people say we're all going to the same God, we're just using different routes. That's pluralism. Largely popularized in our postmodern culture that would say there really is no absolute truth. What's true for you is true for you, what's true for me is true for me, and they can be contradictory and still both be truth. Inclusivism is the tough one. I want to make sure you have your hands around this a little bit. Inclusivism says Jesus is the only way to God, but a personal relationship with Him is not necessary. Jesus is the only way to God, but a personal relationship with Him is not necessary. I'll give you a minute to write that down, and then let's talk about that. Jesus is the only way to God. How do we know that? On what basis would we say that? Why would you say Jesus is the only way to God? Yeah, because Jesus told us that. John 14:6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. So, and the inclusivists would say, Jesus said this. Nobody gets to the Father except through Him. You can't deny that. You can't get around that. So you've got to do something with that. Yet, there are some people who've never heard about Jesus. And the question then becomes, well, if they've never heard about Jesus, then how can they go through Jesus? How can they respond to the name of Jesus if they've never heard of Him? So the question from the inclusivist is, what happens to those who have never heard? And their answer is this. Jesus said He's the only way to God, so that must be true. But for people who have never heard about Jesus, if they respond to the light that they have in a righteous, moral way, they respond to what they know, and they have faith in whatever they know, then God will take them to heaven. And if they get to heaven, they'll get to heaven through Jesus, even though they've never heard of His name. Now, let me see if I can illustrate that. Suppose I were to go to the financial aid office and all of your colleges, and I say to them, all those folks who are in my second seminar on that Saturday, I want to give $1,000 into each of their accounts. Okay? Purely hypothetical. It's not happening. But suppose I said that I wanted to do that. I'm going to bring each of you $1,000, and I said to your financial aid officers, I don't want them to know, they don't need to know who gave it. They don't need to know how they got it. All they need to know is it's there and they need to come and get it. Could you come and take advantage of the money without ever knowing my name? You could, couldn't you? Why? Because you are responding to what you know. Something has been provided. You're responding to whatever light you have. You don't need to know me to get there. The inclusivist says about the person who's never heard, he doesn't need to know that Jesus died for him. He doesn't even need to know the name of Jesus. If he responds to what he knows, if he responds to his faith, whatever it is, in a righteous, moral way, then Jesus, if you will, has already put the money in the bank for him, even though he doesn't know it. And so in the end, he will go to heaven, even though he doesn't know Jesus. All right, you got that? Now, what do we do with that? Why is that popular, first of all? Why is that a growing trend, do you think? Why do you think that would be popular? Yeah. First of all, it's driven by emotion. Because if this is where we go with this, then we feel better about God. Why? Because God's providing a way even for people who've never heard. We feel better about us. Why? Because we don't have to do anything. We feel better about people who've never heard. Why? Because there's still hope for them. We just plain feel better. The problem is we cannot be driven by our emotions. We must be driven by the Word of God. And the Word of God does say to us in John 14 that Jesus is the only way to God. But there's a second text that we have to hold on to, and that's Romans chapter 10. So if you've got your Bibles, let's go there and look at it. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. Here the Apostle Paul writes, but what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching. But if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Now just stop there. To be saved, what do we see? Confession and belief. Both of those assume what? They assume knowledge of Jesus. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the Scripture says, whoever believes in whom? In him will not be disappointed. It doesn't say whoever believes whatever. It says whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Again, there's the assumption of knowledge and response. Then verse 14, here's the question for us. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? How will they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how will they hear without a preacher? How will they preach unless they are sent? Just as it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news of good things. And what does Paul say? In order to be a believer, we must respond to Christ. The assumption of Romans 10 is knowledge of Jesus brought how? How can they believe unless they what? Hear. And how can they hear unless what? Someone is sent to tell them. The biblical picture all the way through is that every single human being is held accountable for his sin and his sinfulness, for his nature and his actions. That creation itself shows us that there is a God so that we are without excuse, according to Romans 1. Therefore, even that person who has never heard is lost and destined for hell apart from hearing the gospel. That knowledge, the knowledge of creation, only condemns us. It shows us that we have a need for a creator, but we can't get to God with that knowledge. The knowledge that brings us to God is the supernatural knowledge of God's revealing himself through his word and through Jesus. What does that say to you and I as Christians? We must do what? We must get the gospel where? Everywhere. It has to drive us to do missions. You see, the inclusivist says we still have to do missions, But when we do missions, it's not because we believe that people who've never heard are necessarily going to hell. We're doing missions because we want them to know that the best way to live is really to know Jesus personally. You don't have to know Jesus personally to go to heaven, but hey, if you have the opportunity to do that, that's always better than not knowing Him at all. Alright? Now, I would argue just the opposite. That inclusivism will cut the nerve of missions. Because what it does is this. For the person who's never heard, is it better for him to have never heard and respond to what he knows? Or is it better for him, for me to come and tell him about Jesus? And if he rejects Jesus, then now he knows and he's rejected. Which is better for him? It is better for him to have never heard. Because as soon as I tell him, he's put on the spot. Unless he's never heard and responds to what he knows, he might go to heaven. So the most loving thing we can do is not to tell anybody. And it will destroy the Great Commission if that's where we stand. Do you think there are people in our churches who believe this? That Jesus is the only way, but you don't really have to know him personally? I guarantee you there are. We've done surveys where people will say, yeah, Jesus is the only way to God. But then we talk about their Muslim friend. You know, maybe he's getting in a different way. Why has that happened today? Why is that such an issue today for American culture? What do you think? Yes?
We've just been taught so much that we have to be tolerant of everyone.
Okay.
And that it's not politically correct if we stand up for what we believe is.
Okay, good. We live in a culture of toleration. Good. Why else has this become an issue?
We don't want to believe that God will send you to hell.
Okay. Yeah, it's really critical in American culture where everybody gets a vote. We take the American concept of fairness and assume that God has to live up to our standards for fairness. And it's a wrong understanding of the scriptures. But in our culture, we would say, no, God has to be fair as we define fair. And as soon as we define how God has to be, who's playing God? We are. There's another reason why this has become an issue in our culture. And that is that people of other world faiths now live where? Here. So it used to be decades ago that we could say, well, all the people who follow that faith, they are lost without God. And it was easy to do that because we didn't know anybody. They're all living over there somewhere. And if we didn't have National Geographic, we wouldn't know about them anyway. Now all of a sudden they're our neighbors. And we watch them and we hear, you know, they're praying more than we pray. And their cute little kids are playing with our cute little kids and they are our co-workers. And now I know somebody by name and by face. You see, it's a lot easier to say that person is lost if I don't know anybody. True? But if it's my neighbor that I know and I've seen him and I've grown to love him, it's a lot tougher to say he's lost. So we might want to slip him in the back door and say, you know, I really do believe Jesus is the only way, but maybe there's another way. It's just the closeness of people now living among us that has really stretched us. All the more reason why we have to stand strong on the Word of God. It takes us then to our understanding as an institution here and as Southern Baptists in general. We are a denomination institution that believe in exclusivism. That Jesus is the only way to God and explicit faith in Him. That is a personal relationship is necessary. Jesus is the only way to God and explicit faith in Him. A personal knowledge and a personal relationship with Him is necessary for salvation. I talked to a girl just the other day who was pushed at this point of her theology. And she asked me a question I think is right on target. She said, Dr. Lawless, if people really believe this, why are we not packing up everything and going all over the world to take the gospel to people who have never heard? It's a great question, isn't it? If we really believe this as the biblical truth, it will drive us to get outside of our houses and outside of our churches and outside of our classrooms and outside of our dorms and tell people about Jesus, whether it is our dorm mate, whether it is our international friend, whether it is an unreached people group around the world, or maybe that person seated in the pew next to you at your church. We will do the work of the Great Commission if we really do believe this. Now, as we think about that all together, the need for training, we've got to be trained. The best way to do this is to get trained so we can tell others about Jesus. Because we believe this final truth, we must be willing to go out and speak about this. To get there, we need to think about what makes Jesus different. See, an awful lot of world faiths, you will talk with them about Jesus and they will say to you, Jesus was a great teacher. We believe he was a great teacher. In fact, we like to read what he said. And he is one of the prophets in a line of prophets. And so many will elevate Jesus, but they won't take him to the level of deity. That he is just a human being who's a great teacher like the great teachers of their own faith. In fact, in the Islamic faith, the Quran speaks even of Jesus. And so as you talk to folks of many different world faiths, Jesus is lifted up. It's not enough just to say that he's a great teacher. What we have to get to is, what is the fundamental difference? How do we understand that Jesus Christ is different? So let's talk about it. First, Jesus is God. That's a rather significant difference, is it not? The Word of God tells us that Jesus is God. You're not going to find that in other world faiths where a prophet claims deity. So let's look at some scriptures here to back this up. If you've got your scriptures, let's look at John 1:1. I'm going to work quickly through the text, so get your scriptures ready, and let me just take you to some that help us here. John 1:1. As John takes us back into eternity, to say this, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word is who, by the way? It's Jesus. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was what? God. He was in the beginning with God. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So John tells us he is God. Romans 9:5. We're going to pick up mid-sentence in Romans 9:5, and some debate the translation of this text a little bit. But let's look at the text together. Romans 9:5. Again, we pick up mid-sentence. Whose are the fathers, and from whom is the Christ according to the flesh, who is over all, God blessed forever? Amen. This Jesus who is God, blessed forever. Paul tells us this is who Jesus was. John chapter 20. John chapter 20, verse 24 and following. This is the story of Thomas. We know him as Doubting Thomas because he doubted. And this is his story. But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. So the other disciples were saying to him, "We have seen the Lord." But he said to them, "Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand into his side, I will not believe." And after 8 days, his disciples were again inside, and Thomas with them. Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, "Peace be with you." Well, that's a pretty good sign that something's up here. The doors are closed and Jesus just comes in anyway. "Peace be with you." In verse 27, then he said to Thomas, look what he says to Thomas. Thomas said, "I have to do this before I believe." And Jesus just says to him, "Reach here with your finger and see my hands. And reach here your hand and put it into my side. And do not be unbelieving, but believing." And Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my what? My God." So now Thomas is the one who says he's God. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1, we'll begin in verse 1 and read through verse 3. The writer of Hebrews speaks about how God has spoken to us through the prophets and then ultimately through His Son. I'll wait a minute as I hear the pages turn and trying to find Hebrews. Verse 1, God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the world. And He is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. Notice that. Through Jesus He also made the world, and Jesus is the radiance of His glory, the exact representation of His nature, and upholds all things by the word of His power. And when He made purifications of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much better than the angels, and He has inherited a more excellent name than they. This is the one who is the representation of God, the exact representation. The writer of Hebrews tells us this is the Son, but the Son is God. And so as we talk about who Jesus is to people on the mission field, we're saying this is not just a prophet in a line of prophets. He is God. Now listen to how strange that must sound to people who would say, but God is a distant God who doesn't interfere in the lives of humanity. And you're saying to me that your God has come in the flesh and dwelt among you. Do you hear how strange that is? So as you think about helping people to understand the truth of who Jesus is, the task is not easy. In fact, we can't do this in our own power. Who has to do it? God has to do it through us. And help people understand just who Jesus is. He is God. The text tells us that. He exhibited His deity through His life. And so let's look at a few texts here. Mark chapter 4. The Gospel of Mark chapter 4. And I wish we had all day to look at Mark 4 and Mark 5, because these texts are powerful texts about who Jesus is. And I'm going to start in Mark 4:35 and then just walk you through the rest of chapter 5 just very quickly. Mark 4:35. On that day when evening came, He said to them, "Let us go over to the other side." So He said to them, "Let's get over to the other side." Then, leaving the crowd, they took Him along with them in the boat, just as He was. The other boats were with Him. And there arose a fierce gale of wind, and the waves were breaking over the boat, so much that the boat was already filling up. Jesus Himself was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke Him and said to Him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And He got up and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Hush, be still." And the wind died down, and it became perfectly calm. And He said to them, "Why are you afraid? How is it that you have no faith?" And they became very much afraid and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey Him?" They don't understand who He is yet. Well, get the picture. They're going where He told them to go, the other side. They get in the boat. The sea is chaos. The storm erupts. Even these, in some cases, learned, rugged fishermen are frightened. Jesus is sleeping. Now, why is He sleeping? What do you think? Why is He sleeping? What's a basic reason why He's sleeping? He's tired. Very good. Why else is He sleeping? He's not worried. He's not worried. Why is He not worried? Because who made the sea? He did. Who has charge over the sea? He does. And the sea is not going to do any more than He allows the sea to do. And so they awaken. "Don't you care that we are perishing?" And you wonder, don't they know that He is God? And they're still learning all of that. And he simply says, hush, be still. And what happens? The sea is calm. Why? Because Jesus is God. Then you go on in chapter 5. It's fascinating how Mark puts all this together. They come to the other side of the sea, and who shows up there? A man coming out of the tombs who is filled with demons. A bunch of demons. And he is a mess. He's gashing himself with stones. He's likely suicidal. They've tried to chain him. And he keeps breaking the chains. He is screaming day and night and living in the cemetery. So you get the picture, right? You get the picture. I can think of parents saying to their children, if you go by the cemetery, don't get too close because that man's there. Or you're going to the market and you go near the cemetery and you hear this man screaming in the distance because he is a mess under the power of the enemy. And what does Jesus do? Remember the story? He cast the demons out. A legion of them. Jesus frees this man, and the text says that he is now in his right mind and clothed. And what does that show to us? The Jesus who can calm the sea can also calm what? The human heart. The Jesus who has the power over the waves is also the Jesus who has the power over demons. A bunch of them. And then we go on in that chapter. We won't look at it all, but in the next part of the chapter, there is a ruler of the synagogue, Jairus, whose daughter is dying. She's 12 years old. He comes to Jesus and says, come touch her so she will get well and live. And before Jesus ever gets there, she dies. And what does Jesus do? He resurrects her. He says, little girl, I say to you, get up. Guess what the girl did? She got up. Why? Because he's God. And when God tells you to get up, you get up. That's why she got up. Intersecting that story is a woman who has a blood disease, and she'd been sick for 12 years. It's a really fascinating parallel where you have a woman who's been sick for 12 years. She gets healed and saved, and Jesus says to her, daughter, your faith has made you well. He makes her his daughter. And then there's the parallel story of this daughter who is 12 who dies, and Jesus resurrects her. And the two stories are interconnected. And here's what you see. The Jesus who is the master over the sea is the master over demons. He's the master over sickness, like in this woman. And he is the master over death, like the daughter of Jairus. Why is he the master over all of those things? Because he's God. We see this in his eternality. Revelation 22. Last book of the Bible. Last chapter of the Bible. Verse 13. Jesus speaks, and here's what he says. I am the Alpha and the Omega. And that's what? What is Alpha and Omega? Yeah, the beginning and the end. The first and last letters of the Greek alphabet. The Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Here's what he says. I am the beginning and the end. I am the beginning and the end. I am the beginning and the end. But what's he saying? I have always been and I will always be. Why? Because he's got, you got it. You got it now. Because he's God. We see it in his omniscience, that he knows all things. In Mark chapter 2, there are other places where we could see this, but let's just glance quickly at Mark chapter 2, beginning in verse 6. There is this great story here where there is a man who is a paralytic. And his friends want him to get to Jesus, and when they get there, they can't get to him because of the crowd. And so what do? You remember? They come down through the roof. You can just imagine Jesus speaking and everybody here crowded, and all of a sudden the roof starts collapsing as they bring him in. Jesus says, son, your sins are forgiven. Then verse 6 says, but some of the scribes were sitting there reasoning in their hearts. These are the thinkers of the day. And here they are thinking, why does this man speak that way? He is blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone? So they're just thinking to themselves, how is he doing this? Why is he doing this? He's a blasphemer. Then Jesus, we read in verse 8, immediately Jesus, aware in his spirit that they were reasoning that way within themselves, said to them, why are you reasoning about these things in your heart? Imagine the scene. Here they are thinking to themselves, he's a blasphemer. And Jesus looks at them and says, why are you thinking that? How does he know what they're thinking? Because he's God. Let's not kid ourselves that we think Jesus doesn't know what we're thinking, that we're somehow hiding our mind from him. That's not happening. Because he's God. And we see it in his worthiness. Philippians chapter 2. This praise to Jesus, where we're called to have an attitude like he has. Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. Where Paul reminds us how to live. He says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him, and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Who is the one who is Lord? It's Jesus. And what will we do? We will bow before him and confess that. Why? Because he is, because he's God. How else is Jesus different? Jesus died for sin and then rose from the dead. That's the fundamental of our faith. You are not going to find that among other faiths. You will still find, I was just recently in a very, very progressive major city of, I want to be careful, of this world. How's that? A major city where in very progressive places you still see the people coming and offering fruit to their gods. So you may see what is the equivalent of a Circuit City store behind you where they have technology that is state-of-the-art. And right there in front of it, they're offering fruit to the spirits. Why? Because how are they atoning for their sin? They're trying to figure out how to get it done. Jesus took our sin upon him. He takes upon himself our sin and the wrath of the Father and bears the penalty for us. So the one who is God dies in our place and then doesn't stay there. And the truth of the gospel is that our Lord is alive and well, having broken the curse through the cross. And you and I have that message to speak. And then we know this. Jesus comes looking for us. How is this different? How is this different from other world faiths? What's happening in other world faiths? People are trying to work their way to God. They are trying to work their way into security eternally. And so you measure the good versus the bad. You keep trying to achieve some level of peace. You keep trying to get there. But the good news of the gospel is this. It is not that God says to us, you've got to get to me. It is that God came to us in Jesus. We call that the incarnation, that he took on flesh and came to us and died for us when? While we were yet sinners. So while we were completely unworthy, the one and only Redeemer, The one through whom we go to the Father, and the one who longs to have relationship for us comes looking for us. So all the way back to Genesis 3, you remember Adam and Eve sinned and they hid. They hid. In fact, the text says they hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God. Now that's a real strange text, as if you could do that. But that's what sin does to us. We try to hide, thinking we can hide from God even. God came and said, Adam, where are you? Right? And Adam said what? I was naked, I was ashamed, I hid myself. God said, who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you not to eat? And what did he say, gentlemen? The woman you gave me. I ask that question in churches, it's amazing to me. Men who cannot quote another single verse of the scripture, they know that one. The woman you gave me. And he lays off blame right then. But here's what I want you to see, is when they're trying to hide, what is God doing? God comes looking for them. It's not that he doesn't know where they are. He knows exactly where they are. He's just calling them out. Where are you? Why? Because that's the nature of God. He comes looking for us. And the truth that we have in Christianity, that no world faith has, it is that God takes the initiative to find us. And it's most evident in Jesus coming to our world. He's just unique. He is the Savior for the world. Ultimately, that brings us to this. Why does it matter that we live among the people? Why does it matter that we give our lives to missionary service? That yes, we take short-term trips, but we're not limited there. Why does it matter that we move in? Why does it matter that we live among, that we hang out with? Why does that matter? What do you think? It matters because people not only hear what we teach, but they see what we believe. And so as they're hanging out with us and they say to us, you know, you seem to be really secure in life and even in death. That you don't have a doubt one about going to heaven. And I don't, because my security is not based in me. My security is based in Christ. And so for my Muslim friend and my Buddhist friend and those who have no security at all, if I live among them and they say to me, you have a peace that I don't have, I'm ready to launch the rocket of the gospel. Because they see something as we live among. And so it is in our missionary service that we can show people the truth of the gospel as we teach them the truth of the gospel too. And I pray that God may call some of you to get there. And if we can help you in any way at all, in training, in getting ready for this task, we're ready to help you out. Let me pray for you as we finish up here. Thank you for being with us. Father, I want to thank you that you came to us while we were so unworthy. Thank you for your Son who died in our place. Thank you for your Word, even though it stretches us and pushes us and makes us uncomfortable, that even people who have never heard have no hope apart from a personal relationship with Christ. God, move us to go, if that's your call in our life. Lord, if you leave us here in North America, move us to go to our neighbor, our classmate, our family member. Help us to so believe that Jesus Christ is the one before whom we will bow. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Help us to so believe that and so believe that there is a necessary relationship with Him that we can't help but go tell somebody else. Help us to do it. In the name of Christ. Amen.